My text is in the book of Revelation, in the chapter before the reading, chapter 6, and the last verse, Revelation 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? One of the most important words in the vocabulary of a child, and a child is very young, one of the most irritating little words for parents, nevertheless, however much they may love the children, is why. Now those of you who have young children now, all throw your minds back to when your children were young, or those of you who one day will have young children, that little word, why? There's no end to it. They'll ask you a question, and after you've given what you think is a very good answer, why? So you baffle for a minute, so you come with a little deeper answer. And then they look you straight in the eye and they say, why? And that can go on for some time and cause quite considerable consternation to parents. It's an irritating little word, but they grow out of it eventually, only to replace it with another word. This one lasts a long time. When? They ask the question something like this. How far is Christmas? How long is it to Christmas? You say, the time. Well, when is it? So you try to explain again. Well, when do I put my order in? So you explain that. Well, when do I do that? When are you going to do it for me? When are you going to look? And so that little word, when, can be as bad as the little word, why. And I speak as an experienced father. Now then, why do I mention that? Because we are tied up with time. Why and when are very important to us. Because as far as we are concerned, in our experience as human beings, things have a beginning and things have an end, or so it seems to be. And we are presented with this in the scriptures. Whatever men may say, however they may interpret the world and try to explain to us the meaning of things, the Bible tells us quite plainly that a man's life has a beginning. And it also has an end. And this is something that we can agree with here tonight. We know that we had a beginning. And we realize, by what we see about us, in our experience, in the sorrows of our families and our bereavements, that life also comes to an end. And apart from the great events like the second coming, that you and I anticipate the same thing in our lives as well. That as we began, so also we will end. And we realize this to be a truth that we do not argue with. God tells us in his Bible as well that the world follows the same principle, that this world had a beginning. He makes a simple statement. It also will have an end. Now then, we do not find that many of us here tonight, I'm sure, very difficult to understand. It is a biblical teaching of creation and its consummation. That is the order of things. This is how God has declared them to be. And whatever little philosopher or scientist or thinker of any kind Whatever he may produce in the way of a theory, he's up against it, because he's up against the reality of beginning and end in our individual lives and also in the history of this world. This is what we are presented with. When you and I look around and see this world, what do we think of the world? The in-between, between its beginning and its end. So many different circumstances. A person may be born into a country of great poverty and conflict, a century of hardship and great sorrows. Another person may be born into a country of ease and of affluence. A person may be born into a poor family or a rich family, into places of terrible evil ways, or into a time of blessing. All sorts of different circumstances that there can be in that interim period from the beginning to the end. As you and I look, and we look around us at this world, we might say, well, riches are very pleasant things. And yet when we look upon the effect of riches, we are alarmed. Alarmed at what riches can do to the life of a nation and the effect it can have upon an individual. But we can be equally horrified as well when we see the great result, terrible results of poverty. And we feel that this is wrong as well, and a devastating and a crushing effect that poverty can have upon an individual or upon the life of a nation. And it's sadly true, whether it is riches or poverty, men do not seem to equip themselves well. Days of war alarm us. And we can think of times of war and our hearts are horrified at the cruelties and terrible things that happen. Our hearts ache at the war that rages now. We are all only too conscious of the sorrows and the sadness that are caused by this war and the loneliness that will be in many a family for years to come when this present war ends. Then we look at the days of peace. And we can say that in our own land that we for some time have enjoyed peace. But has it been peace? The troubles of peace are the problems of a generation and an age that are indifferent to any standards or any virtue or any goodness. And we can say the horrors of war make our hearts tremble. And yet, the restlessness of peace do not bring us ease or peace of mind. And as men, we do not manage our affairs very well. What has God to say? God has a great deal to say. Here, as my theme tonight from the scriptures, is this that I mainly have in mind. Things have a beginning. And things have an end. We are born and we die. There is a creation of this world and the consummation and the end of all things as well. The text then that I have, which I've read to you, let me read to the text to you again. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? We have another question now. We've had why and when. Now who? For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? The first point I'd like to bring to you then is this. This simple little word to help us to remember the message. The conclusion. Now in your hearts, whatever your spiritual state may be here tonight. If you are a Christian, you know that there will be a final day, the end of time, the concluding century, the last year, when all shall be finished. And if you are not yet convinced of the reality of the Christian faith and of the great biblical truths, yet deep in your heart you have this feeling that we are careering to some great devastation and to some great catastrophe. And whatever little fairy story of comfort that the optimist may bring from the camp of the humanist and endeavour to bring you some little story that all will be well ultimately, that we are evolving through it all and that we are improving, that somehow you are not convinced by their optimism and that you feel rather that events are leading to some great catastrophe and to some great sorrow. And if you have some sense of that, then you are near to the truth. Because there is what is called here the great day. It's called God's day. The great day of our God. See how it is described again in the text that we have. For the great day of his wrath is come. Now that seems a strange description. Let me try and be helpful and try to explain the full meaning of that. I can remember in the theological college in Aberystwyth where I was trained, and I was seeking hard after truth. And I desired with all my heart to know, now this may sound strange, you know, if there was a God, and if there were a gospel that reached the hearts of men and women. Oh yes, there were a number of young men in the college that had a firm faith. But at one time I belonged to those who regarded things in rather a liberal way. That there might be somewhere some great God, and that religion was a good thing, and that some kind of program of morality was a thing to be advocated amongst men and women. In my heart I knew it was a totally inadequate kind of faith. I was terrified at the thought of a funeral, terrified at the thought of a death, or what to say to a person, or if a person on the brink of death, whatever could I bring to them. Sometimes I thought of those things, but at least I felt I was inclined towards God. And I can remember a young man giving me a little pamphlet. I'm not very sure if I read it, but I read its title, and it was something that I had never in my life ever considered. This was its title, The Wrath of God. I never thought of it. It had never crossed my mind that there could be such a thing in God. The wrath of God. I'd always been faced in a church, a little Welsh church that I attended in my hometown. By the pulpit, behind the big seats in the pulpit, there on the wall, written in Welsh, Du Cariadu, God is love. True. There every Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening, I was confronted, whether I was listening or half listening, or listening to the preacher, I was always confronted with those lovely words, God is love. And so, my soul was, as it were, immune to any sense of alarm or danger. Whatever hymn I might be singing, whatever theme the preacher had, behind the preacher were those lovely words, God is love. And so when I was presented with a book, The Wrath of God, I was alarmed. The wrath of God does not belong to his attributes. May I explain this very carefully to you? I want to use words now that I've often used from this pulpit, but I want to do this deliberately in order for us to have a very clear picture. I want you to consider now with me the person of God. Have reverence in your hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we describe God, we search the scriptures, and there we gather the strands together, and we form what we call doctrines. That is, points about God. Certain things that are true about Him. And we can gather them all together, and then we divide them into two kinds. People use different words. I've consistently used here in this church the same words to avoid confusion. Natural attributes, moral attributes. Natural attributes of a human being, as you look at me as a human being before you, my head, my shoulders, arms, legs, and so on. My moral attributes are those that are related to my personality and to my character. The natural attributes of God are these. Now, I'm just going to read a list. It can be added to, it can be enlarged upon, but this is a basic list. God is omnipotent, almighty. Can't dispute that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is immutable. He does not change. He is infinite. He is eternal. Those are the attributes, the points that are natural to God by the very nature of His being. Then there are attributes that are moral. You see them running into the scriptures, and you strike them like striking the notes of a mighty organ. The others we understand, and we are greatly impressed by them. Then when we hear this note, the holiness of God, almost you can imagine a vast cathedral. And there the organ is striking a note and bringing out certain, all these things that they take out, I can't think of the words, all these little handles and knobs and things, and taking out certain ones, and there a beautiful blend of tone. His holiness. Then he takes some other stops out. His righteousness. Then some other stops. His goodness. And then some more. His love. Have I described God fully? Of course I haven't. All I have done is endeavor to describe all that God will allow us in our frailty to know. There is more. There is more. Where does this wrath come in? Because when we see in the scriptures and read the scriptures, we are confronted with the wrath of God. Let me explain to you. God's love, God's goodness, God's holiness is spontaneous to His being. It belongs to Him. So if you should meet God and you were asked what you thought of Him, you say, God is love. It's spontaneous to His being. If you meet God and you might look at Him like this and you say, God is righteous. It is spontaneous to His being. Never can you say that His wrath is spontaneous to His being. It does not belong to the attributes of God. What is His wrath? It is the reaction of one attribute to sin. Do you remember I have often mentioned this in this church? That God has looked upon His attributes
And he has taken one of them, and he has said, "This is my crown." Not literally. And he takes that attribute and wears it as a crown. Love in his heart, but holiness upon his head. And through the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to the end of Revelation, you'll find the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. Everything is orientated around this great truth, the holiness of the character of God. Let me read you from one commentary this sentence. Thus, it is the wounding of his gracious love and the rejection of his prophet mercy and the ignoring of his holiness which evokes in him his holy wrath. Wrath is not spontaneous to the character of God. But when the character of God is faced with the ugliness of sin, then holiness recoils, mercy is wounded, and love is hurt. Then we have what we describe as the opposition of holiness to sin, and the opposition of holiness to sin, we call it the wrath of God. It may not be spontaneous to the character of God, but the reality of his existence is there and always will be there because of his holiness. In the Old Testament there are many passages. Ezekiel 7 verse 8, just chosen one verse out of a myriad. I, the Lord, do smite. In the New Testament there are such passages, familiar ones. I'll read you one or two. John 3 verse 36, let me read this verse very carefully. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. New Testament. There in Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We are faced then with the activity which we describe as a wrath of God. It is not anger of a bad-tempered God. It is not a spiteful mood revealing a streak in his character. The wrath of God does not belong to the character of God, but is the reaction of the holiness of God when confronted with sin. But nevertheless, is a very real and a very powerful thing. Sin offends God. Sin dismays God. Sin is repulsive to God. And against all sin is the wrath of a holy God. This wrath is active in a twofold way. It is active in the interim period between the beginning and the end. Yes, in the life of an individual. I know that he is long-suffering, that is true. But it has always been believed amongst the saints. It is declared also and manifested in the scripture that although we know that the wrath is kept until one day, yet God does also to a certain degree reveal his wrath even now. His wrath can come upon the life of a nation. If that nation goes too far, he can strip her of her glory. He can forsake her of the strength she had. He can come into the life of an individual, and it is possible so to sin against God in this life that it will bring punishment even in this life upon us. That is something we have to consider. Against evil now. But the great wrath of God is reserved until that final day, which is described in the text, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The second point I'd like to make is this, the consternation. There will be. In that great day, let us for a moment imagine, it's not very difficult to imagine at this particular time, the history of our world. Let us imagine that it is near. I do not know. There may be another century to go. There may be but 10 minutes. There may be 10 hours, 10 days. There may be 1,000 years. For to God, 1,000 years is but as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. I would never venture to make any great proclamation, but this we know, that we are careering towards the great catastrophe and towards the great event of the great and terrible day of our God and the day of his wrath and a day of reckoning. And this is a terrible thing that men are not considering this. Let us consider the government of our own country, or all countries if you like. Those that profess some kind of Christianity, and at the beginning of a session, I don't know if they still do, but there was a time, and they may still be practicing some kind of service at the beginning of the session of a parliament. And it certainly is amen afterwards. He is not considered in the government of the nations. And yet, every parliament is answerable to God for the affairs of the nation in their time. He's not a small God. It's a great God. Then there are councils, city councils and town councils, and local representatives. And you and I know of all the corruption throughout our own land that can happen on these kind of levels. We know. We are not unaware of the kind of thing and why men vote and why they have schemes and why men promote things. Possibly, in their various cities and towns, that they will ask an acceptable minister and to ask him to consecrate their little council for the events of the 12 months to come. And the mayor or the Lord Mayor, who may be in charge, whatever little system they may have, may decide to have his particular local little minister to ask for a little blessing upon the affairs of that town and that city. And it certainly is amen afterwards. Yet, every councillor and every council is responsible before Almighty God for how they rule the affairs of their city and their town. I once stood before a council when a great issue was at stake, and I could see that it was going one way. And so I stood and I just said this: are there no moral issues and responsibilities left? But of course, it had no effect whatsoever upon either the conscience or the votes of the hearers. Yet, every government and every council is responsible before Almighty God in that great day when the heavens shall curl up like a scroll and kings will tremble at the approach of God. But they do not allow for the possibility of an end. It's a continual future. Things will go on. Things will improve. Things are not as bad as they seem to be. Things will be all right in the end. We needn't worry too much. And so we go on and on and on, hoping that some kind of ship of good luck might come into the harbour of our country or our councils and put everything right one day. And individuals ignore the end. They know they were born, and yet they forget that they will die. They know they had a beginning, yet they ignore the fact that one day every one of us will stand before God. As a Christian, I tremble. Don't you? I don't mean now in fear because of the calm the gospel gives. But so great is this event that a Christian will tremble in his heart at the greatness of our triune God, at the magnificence of his holiness and the perfection of his attributes, and the absolute knowledge of my heart and what I really am. Listen to the verses of the context, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every free man, bondman, and free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now let's leave its poetry and let's be realistic now. Look at it. Great men, rich men, captains, mighty men, men in slavery, men in freedom. Because they have ignored the fact of the great day of his wrath, when the realization of this comes upon them, there is only one thing they want to do, and that is to hide. And they will be scratching away from their luxury flats. They will be running out of their comfortable, centrally heated homes. Our cars will be no comfort to us. Our carpets will offer us no repose. Our delightful mattresses will not ease the weariness of our bodies. And we will seek dens and caves and any hole in the earth. If we have not prepared our immortal soul to meet God on his day. Verse 16 goes on to say, this is what they said. It's put pictorially, realistic as well. This crowd of mighty, rich, free men, bondmen, what have we? They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on me, anything, fall on me. Snowdon, the Arari Mountains, Snowdonia, the Himalayas, anything, fall on me, hide me, anything. That's what they're saying. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Hide us from what? See what the gentleness of what they had to be hidden from, a face. Ah, but what a face. And hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you see it? Why? We never consider We never thought. We knew there was a beginning. We never considered an end. We knew God was love. We had a vague idea of His righteousness, but we had not thought it through, that His holiness recoils in the face of sin. And this evokes a wrath which is pure and absolute and thorough. And man stands inexcusable in His sight. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now lastly, the consolation. Have you considered these things? Sometimes, when you lie awake at night, have you had those nights when you just cannot sleep? You lie in this position, then you try the other. Then you think there are too many bedclothes and you throw them away, not enough, and you bring them back. And then the pillow's hard and you give it a punch to make it a little more comfortable. And then you put the lights on and you put the light off. Then you come down and make yourself a cup of tea and you don't want a cup of tea. Have you ever had a restless night? Perhaps you haven't. Most people have. And nobody wants to talk. And if you are near somebody, you say like this, well, I want to talk. And they say, well, I don't. And you want to talk. And you're left with your thoughts. McShane put it like this. Listen to the phrase I've quoted this morning. There are times like that. It can be day or night, of course. When you're beginning to wake up. And he put it in this phrase, wakened up from wrath to flee. Wakened up. It's as if I've been asleep, immersed in my intelligence and in my abilities and in all my talents and the things I can do. Immersed in my family and the affairs of my life and my ambitions. Yes, all that. Yet not wakened up from wrath to flee. And suddenly a realization comes to me that I have an immortal soul and that there is an end to my puny life and there is a great day. The great day of His wrath. And the Old Testament puts it like this. Who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? And I think of myself. There this great day comes. I do not know. I do not know what words to use to describe both the horror and the splendor of the coming of God. Horror to the unbeliever. Splendor to the believer. I do not know. I only know that it will be great and magnificent. And I do not know what kind of music. I always imagine great orchestras and great and massive cathedral organs with their stops out and beautiful notes celestial that we've never heard and trumpets the kind we have never known. I don't know. It may be in a silence so telling that it will be like thunder in my ears. I do not know, but I know He will come, and I know that my little life will end. It began and it will end, and I believe that this world will end. It began and it will end, and I believe that every soul must stand before this great eternal God. The question is, will you be able to stand? But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? We've heard of the reaction of some. Oh, Snowden, be merciful and cover me. Oh, Ben Nevis, hide my nakedness and my sin. Oh, Mount Everest, protect me from the piercing gaze of a holy God. But what am I able to say here tonight? There is a means of grace. Wonderful. I'll read you verses from Romans. The end of Romans 4 and the beginning of Romans 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can do something so that in that day I need not be fearful in my heart, and I should be able to sing a hymn with ease, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Listen to the verses. Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are faced with a perfect but an offended God. Not a pouting God. An offended God. His wrath, his offense, is the reaction of his holiness to sin. But similar to his attributes, it will go to its divine end. How can I meet it? So God in his mercy provides his Son, and our offense is laid on him. When God looks on Christ and sees that Christ meets his righteous wrath on Calvary, his offense is turned away. We call it to propitiate. But we cannot manage without Christ. Let me read to you part of a hymn which will help us. Sang it in the last evening communion. It's beautiful. I'll just read it to you. I don't think I'd ever seen it before. Probably we sang it many times, but I wasn't familiar with it myself. Oh Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our Lord, our sin was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in a sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Listen to this. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Do you see the provision of the gospel? Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast so stricken, O thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen to this hymn again. Jehovah bared his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Isn't descriptive?
the righteous holy God, Jehovah, bared his sword to wake, O Christ, it woke against thee, thy blood, the flaming blade must slake, thy heart, its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps the sword for me. Do you see it? He bore it all for me. He took the offense and satisfied fully the offended God because of the very nature of his holiness. Now listen to the Romans 5 verse 1. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Where do I come in? Wakened up from wrath to flee. Wakened up to thee to cling. Wakened up to see my sin. Wakened up to realize the wonder of a holy God and the provision that God puts forth his Son and strikes his Son, and the sword of his anger and his wrath for sin upon him, and not one stroke for me. How can this be mine? By whom also we have access by faith. By faith in Christ. By faith that we believe that that is the meaning of the cross. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now then, look at it. Where do I stand? Upon the redemption ground. What happened to you? I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. We cast the burden of our sin upon our Savior and find there sufficient pardon and sufficient grace, so that in that great day we stand in this grace. In that great day of his coming, oh yes, the unbeliever will look for a cave and find no comfort in his affluence or his power. The believer will tremble, but it will not be the trembling of fear, but of anticipation and of joy and of peace, because the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? I stand in this grace, in this pardon, in this redemption, in this work upon Calvary. He died for my sin and rose for my justification. Let me close by just finishing the hymn as it is. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. Love for you? His glory then for you. We were born and we shall die. This world began
This world will end, but his day will come. Men mock him now, in many ways, some by open mockery, some by dismissing him. But his day will come. Who shall stand? Who shall abide in that day? You know it now. If you stand in this grace, if you stand in this Christ, you will also stand in that day. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we ask thee to speak to our hearts and grant holy sorrow for sin and true repentance, and that gift of faith, that access to this grace wherein we stand in Christ, that in that day that we shall look to thy coming and to that final day with joy and anticipation. For thou art our God. Amen.